Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 3. And as you're turning there, I do want to remind you again, for those who maybe have arrived late, that we do have our Good Friday retreat this coming weekend, and it's free to the people in the church. And we certainly invite you to sign up on the list out in the foyer. And we look forward to a great time of celebrating the Good Friday events leading up to celebrating the resurrection next Sunday morning. This will be a Friday evening and Saturday morning and early afternoon conference out at the Methodist camp. And again, we encourage everyone to try to attend if you're able to. Colossians chapter 3, I'd like to read for you verses 5 through 9. The Greek text beginning in verse 5 is much more dramatic and forceful than the New American Standard, so I want to really read it according to what the Greek text is basically saying. You may have this out in a note in your margin. It says, "Therefore, put to death the members of your earthly body, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. And do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old man with its evil practices and have put on the new man." Well, Paul has been encouraging the Colossians to stand firm against the heresies of their day. These heresies have been primarily trying to seduce the Colossians to compromise the gospel of Christ only. And Paul is reminding them that they have died with Christ, that they have been raised up with Christ in newness of life, so that therefore they should not be seduced by the world's religious practices of legalism, mysticism, and asceticism that we looked at the end of chapter 2. Rather, they should set their mind on the things above and not the things that are on earth. And now, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul now transitions into a more practical section of this letter. And now he goes to meddling. He starts preaching. He starts getting personal on a very practical level on a variety of specific sins that they need to guard their hearts against. Paul is kind of like a doctor who, after getting certain general vital information from the patient, now begins to probe with his fingers deep down into the tissue of the flesh to feel the vital organs on how healthy they are. And the Apostle Paul is now done gone a-probing, because he's going to deal with some very specific issues. Basically, in verses 5 through 9, the Apostle Paul will utilize two metaphors. One we can speak of as spiritual suicide, and the other spiritual disrobing or taking garments off. And these two metaphors are dealing with two classifications of sin. The spiritual suicide will deal primarily with sexual sins. The spiritual disrobing will deal primarily with sins and expressions of anger. And so this is what he's going to deal with in these verses. Now, I've entitled verses 5 through 7, "The Principle of Spiritual Suicide," or mortification, as the old Puritans used to say. And that involves a very radical putting to death the members of our earthly body. Now, in Paul telling this, and really this is a command, put to death the members of your body which are on earth, Is Paul being inconsistent? Because I thought he already told us that we have died. And in fact, you remember that he has told us in verse 3 of this chapter, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And in chapter 2, he told us that we have been buried with Christ in baptism. So are we dead or are we not? He has told us we have died. On the other hand, now he's telling us to put ourselves to death in a spiritual way. So is he being inconsistent? Well, no, he's not, because Paul is drawing a distinction between what is true of us in terms of our status and position in Christ in the heavenlies and our practical existence here on earth. Yes, we have died in Christ. Yes, we have been raised up in Christ, but that is our status. That's who we are in Christ. That is our position. But our life on earth is gradually becoming who we are in Christ. And so there is a sense in which, yes, we are dead, but there is a sense in which, yes, we must put to death the members of our earthly body. Sin is like a dethroned tyrant within our soul, who, although he no longer reigns and has dominion, nevertheless he continually tries to reinsert himself into the life and the power of our soul. It's kind of like I've been teaching through 2 Samuel in a Thursday morning Bible study, and we came to the death of Saul, the old man, the old king over Israel. And now Saul has died, and David has been acknowledged as king over the tribe of Judah. David, the rightful king. David, the anointed one of God. David, the one chosen by God to be king. But Abner, the captain of Saul's army, has taken one of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth, and has rallied much of the nation to look to him as king. Well, Saul has been dethroned. That kingdom, that dynasty is no longer in power. And yet there is this element where they're trying to raise up Ishbosheth, which means man of shame, and to follow him as a king. And there's a civil war going on within Israel at that point. Well, that's a wonderful illustration and picture of what's going on in our heart and our life. Christ has been exalted as king within our soul. But there's an element of our flesh that's trying to raise up this Ishbosheth, this creature of sin, this flesh, and worship it and follow it, so that there is an inner spiritual battle that takes place within the kingdom of our own soul. And what Paul is addressing is the reality of that. So that in a sense, although we are dead in Christ and the old man no longer has dominion, there's a spiritual Ishbosheth. There's a spiritual source of sin and evil that still raises up and brings about mutiny and tyranny within our heart. And we continually must put to death that sin. Well, when Paul talks about putting to death the members of our earthly body, he's not talking, of course, about literally killing our body. He's talking about this in a spiritual dimension. And the members of the earthly body, although they sound like it refers to something physical, this is a figure of speech found throughout the Bible called a metonymy, where the members of the body are put for the actual sins that are associated with the body. For example, let me give you a modern day parallel of this kind of a metonymy, this figure of speech. If I say to you, don't give me any of your lip, what am I saying? I'm not asking you to literally jerk out your lip and give me your lip, but the lip is a metonymy for the sins of the lip, the sins of the mouth. So in effect, what I'm saying is, don't give me any of your back talk. Don't give me any of your smart alecky language. Don't give me any of your lip. Well, in a very similar way, Paul is using the members of the body, not that you literally kill your physical body, but you kill the sins that are associated with your body. You understand? So that's really what he means by this language. This is very similar to Christ's words in Matthew 5 when he says, "And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you now. For it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Is Christ literally telling his disciples to literally pluck out their eyeball and cast it from them and literally to amputate their hand? I guarantee if he's talking literally, most of us by tonight will be blind in both eyes and not have a single limb hanging off our torso if we took him literally. But obviously the Lord is not speaking literally. The Old Testament talked about not mutilating the body. The Lord is not talking literally. He's talking figuratively. Remember, even in Colossians 2, verse 23, Paul has reminded us that severe treatment of the body is of no value against fleshly indulgence. You can cut off your hand, but that won't save you because the real sin comes from the heart, right? It's from the inside. You can mutilate your body and that won't do you any good because the sin comes from the heart. It comes from the inner man. That's the problem. So our sins come from the heart. And what the Lord is saying when he says pluck out your eye or cut off your hand is he's using that as a figure of speech that here is how dramatic and rigorous and drastic we must be in dealing with sin. It is as if you plucked out your eye. Don't do it literally, but that's the kind of dramatic way we have to deal with our sin. Don't pamper your sin. Don't just spank it. Don't give it a timeout or a slap it on its little hand, but kill it. That's what Paul is saying. Kill it. That's in effect what Christ is saying. Kill it. Execute it. Carry out capital punishment. Treat it severely. Don't mess around with it. And why? Why must we treat sin so dramatically and drastically? Why must we kill sin? And the answer is because sin wants to kill you. The reason is sin is after you. Sin wants to send you to hell. And that's serious. And so we must treat sin radically. I grew up out in the country and back behind our old barn, there's a big rock pile, and the previous owners of that property had told my parents that there used to be some rattlesnakes down in those rocks. And probably 30 yards from that rock pile, we had a pond, and there were water moccasins, so there was these poisonous snakes that were around there, and our parents were always warning us, you know, you need to be on your guard because there could be rattlesnakes and there's water moccasins. So the accepted plan of action was that whenever you saw a snake, you kill it and then you ask questions later. I mean, you don't take any chances. If it might be poisonous and if you're not sure whether it's poisonous or not, go ahead and kill it because that poses a real danger to you. Because that could be death to you. Now, granted, maybe we went overboard. I don't think there's a snake left in that whole property that we lived on after a few years. But the principle is there. When something is a threat to your soul, you kill it. Spiritually, you kill it. And so Paul is talking very graphically about what we are to do to the sins of the soul. Well, how do you kill these sins that he's going to list for us in two lists that he has in verses 5 through 9? How do you actually kill a sin? Well, basically, you just take the life out of it. And how do you do that? Well, it's really quite simple. You just say no to it. You turn away from it. You run from it. You flee from it. You deny it. You renounce it. So that if your soul is being tempted with a sin, you immediately say no to that sin. And you turn away and you run from it. And you do whatever you have to do to get away from it. That's how you kill sin. You don't let it come in and start living in your mind or in your life. You kill it. You separate it from you. That's why Joseph, when Potiphar's wife tried to entice him to have sex with him, he fled. He even jerked out of his own garment and he ran to get away from that sin. He killed sin by fleeing from it, by running from it. Using Christ's analogy in Matthew 5, you pluck out your eye. So that if your eye is tempted to look upon something that you shouldn't be looking at, then don't look. Don't look at the pornography. Don't read the book that's unhealthy for your soul that gets into all this sexually charged material. Don't go to the R-rated movie and let your eyes see things that you know are not going to be good for your soul. Maybe where there's a lot of nudity or things like this that are going on. You guard your eye. You turn your eye away from it. Don't keep going shopping and lusting for the clothes or the objects or the Home Depot, the new mechanical thing or whatever. You know, don't keep going and looking at those things. You turn your eyes away from it if you're not able to buy it without going into debt or whatever. A recent Christianity Today article said that 70% of American men, 70% ages 18 through 34, view internet pornography once a month. And you know, I wish I could say, but not in the church. And now I've had several occasions where men have come to me and have admitted to me that they've become for a period of time addicted to internet pornography. Christians, because they do not pluck out their eye and they do not kill the sin. And so they think, well, nobody's looking. I'm in my office. Nobody's around. The door's shut. I'm in my room. Nobody's going to see. And they see a site that comes up and they click on it. It's only one problem. God sees it. And what the Apostle Paul is saying, don't get snared in these things. Kill the sin. Don't look. Run the other way, because sin is out to kill you. Psalm 101 verse 3 says, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. And that's the attitude that we must have. Cut off the hand. Don't reach for that bottle. Don't go grab those drugs. Cut off that hand. Say no to sin and yes to God. Don't grab that magazine. Turn away from it. Romans chapter 13, verse 14. Paul gives us some more insight into how to kill sin when he says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. In other words, you take away its life support. You take away its food, its drink, its provisions, its clothing, its fuel that it uses to stay alive. You starve it. You give it no drink. And all the time, in addition to that, you're stabbing it with the sword of the Word of God. You stab it with Scripture. You starve the flesh. You say no to the flesh. You make no provision for the flesh. And then you get a sword and you hack it to death until you kill it. You renounce it with the Word of God, using Scripture that target that particular sin. And you memorize it and you use the Word of God against yourself spiritually in dealing with the sin that comes into your mind. You renounce it and you hack it with the sword of Scripture, which is God's primary weapon that we're to use in killing sin. In addition, in killing sin, you crowd it out with positive thoughts. If an evil, sinful thought is coming into your mind, you kill it by renouncing it and saying no to it. And then you turn to fill your mind with positive thoughts. You take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You bring the power of the Word of God against that sin by reciting Scripture to bolster your resolve to kill it. Well, one of the biggest problems we have in killing sin is that we don't call a sin a sin. It's much too easy for us to take a sin and whitewash it and call it, oh, it's just a picadillo. It's just a little white sin. It's just a little bad habit that I've got. No, it's a sin. And too often times we don't kill sin because we've renamed it, or we've dressed it up into respectable garments, or we call it a little white lie, or we rationalize ourselves, but everybody else is doing it. Everybody else in the office is doing this. Everybody else at school is doing this. So why not? And we rationalize our sin. We justify it with 1,000 reasons why it's okay. But when we do that, we only deceive ourselves. And we're not really killing sin at all. So you kill sin by saying no to it. You turn away from it. You flee from it. You stab it with Scripture. You deny it. You crowd it out with positive thoughts. And just make sure that you're calling sin a sin. So another thing that we can do, that we have to do, it's essential that we do, in order to kill sin, and that is to realize that you can't do it. After all of this, now I got to tell you that you can't do it. And only the Spirit of God can. And that's why in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, Paul says, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, then you'll live. See, this is only a work the Spirit of God can do. That's why Paul says in Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. It's only by the Spirit that we can put to death sin. It's only by the Spirit that we can not walk according to the desires of the flesh. It's by the Spirit. So what we must recognize is, particularly if I'm wrestling with the sin, is, Lord, I cannot kill this thing. Lord, I need your help. I need the Spirit of God to help me to do this. We must acknowledge our utter, complete reliance upon the power of the Spirit, because we cannot kill sin by ourselves. Only the Spirit is powerful enough to do it. And praise God, He will for those who look to Him. Because the Spirit of Christ indwells us, therefore we have the power to kill sin. There is hope and overcoming any besetting sin, because the Spirit of God is greater than your sin. That's where the hope comes from. That's where the encouragement comes from. And you may be wrestling with this spiritual Ishbosheth within your soul, and you may be crying out because he seems to be winning more subjects than Christ, as it may seem to your heart. But yet the Spirit of God is able to bring him down. I remember as a kid, I had one of those, my parents bought my brother and I one of those punching bags. It was a kind of a balloon bag that was filled up and it had sand in the bottom of it. And so you'd hit the thing and it would knock over and come right back up. You'd hit it again and it would knock over and it'd come right back up. And that's the way sin sometimes seems like within our life. It continually seems to rebound so quickly after we seemingly have killed it. And that's why when we put sin to death, it's probably going to require repeated, constant effort. Because sin, let's be honest, sin has more lives than a cat. And you may think you kill it, and you may turn right around and there it is again staring at you. Man, that thing just bounces right back up. And you may have to kill that sin and deny it and renounce it 100 times in a day. But don't give up. Keep fighting the fight. Keep renouncing that thought. Because rarely can we kill a sin once and it stays dead. Because sin has its own dark kind of resurrection power. And so it requires a repeated effort. Paul reminds us in Galatians 5:17 that the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. What that tells me is that there is a battle going on within our soul. There is a civil war. And this spiritual mortification is something that must be an ongoing process in our heart. But take heart, take hope, because the Spirit of God is the source of your power. And if you've run out and exhausted your strength, just turn to the Lord, because He's the only one that can do it anyway. Turn to Him and trust Him and look to Him for His power and strength through the Holy Spirit. Well, what exactly are the sins? The first list of sins are given to us in verse 5. And most of these are linked to some kind of sexual perversion. The first one is immorality, which is the Greek word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. Pornography is written porno. Of course, it's nudity, but this word immorality really refers to any kind of sexual intercourse outside of marriage. The marriage is a bond between a man and a woman. Sexual relationships are certainly approved and are blessed within that covenant relationship. Outside of that covenant relationship, it's a sin. Any way you cut it, it is a sin. Sadly, we're in a great battle in our own country, and we're not even as bad as some places in Europe and elsewhere, but we're in a great battle over this whole thing because constantly our media is broadcasting its values and cramming them down our throat and into our minds to tell us that sex is okay. Anytime you want to do it, it's okay, as long as it's safe sex. That's what we're being told in our education mediums, through our government. And sex sales. It's used in advertising all the time. Whether you're selling blue jeans or perfume, you'll find sensual, immodest, erotic kinds of forms to entice people to buy those particular objects. And young people are listening and believing the lie. A newly released study from the Centers of Disease Control and Prevention tells us that 1 in 4 teenage girls nationwide, 1 in 4, has a sexually transmitted disease. 1 in 4. And people say, oh, there's no problem. You can go ahead and have free sex whenever you want to. You will pay the price. You will pay the price. Don't do it. And if anyone's involved in it, stop it. Kill the sin. You can be forgiven. You can be restored. You can be renewed. But don't buy the lie that you can engage in this kind of lifestyle with impunity, because you will pay a price. And sadly, 1 in 4 teenage girls have already contracted a sexually transmitted disease because they bought this lie that it's okay. And it's not. It may be okay in the eyes of the world, but not in the eyes of God. And if you think you can violate God's precepts and not pay a price, just ask Elliot Spitzer. Do it God's ways, and you will be blessed. Do it the world's ways, and you will live to regret it. And thank God for the blood of Christ that can forgive us of all of these sins. But kill the sin. Leave it. Abandon it. Paul says this is a sin that must be put to death by believers. Gone are the days when young women thought it was shameful to be sexually active. Now it's shameful to be a virgin. And how we have digressed from the standards of God's word. A virgin is a title of honor. It is something to be proud of. And the world says, oh, it's a, you know, if you're a virgin by the time you're 18, then something's wrong with you. See how distorted and perverted the values of the world have become. Immorality, Paul says, kill it. Then he says impurity. Impurity is generally a state of moral impurity. It primarily has a reference to sexual sins. It's usually in the list of immorality and filthiness you find impurity numbered. It includes impure thoughts and intents and imaginations of the heart and the mind. Lust in the heart is a form of impurity. When Christ said that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery within her, within his heart already, then that's a form of impurity and spiritual adultery. One of the sins that this word for impurity is oftentimes associated with is the sin of homosexuality. It's done particularly in Romans chapter 1, where the impurity is linked to the homosexual or lesbian relationships. Sadly, today, whoever stands up for biblical values and denounces the homosexual lifestyle as a sin is called a homophobe, a religious Nazi, a moral prude, a hate monger, someone who's full of hate speech, and they ought to be silenced. And I rejoiced recently, and I sent you an email about Representative Sally Kearns, who spoke out against a homosexual agenda, and I applaud her. She's paying a price for that, but I applaud what she's trying to do. She's standing up for these values. Homosexuals have tried their best to reinterpret the Bible in some way, legitimize their own perversion, but they've taken verses of Scripture and, like, they put them on a rack and they stretch them and twist them and torture them to try to make them scream out, "Yes, it's okay, yes, it's okay." As soon as the smoke drifts away and the dust settles, the Scripture is as clear as ever that it's a sin. It's an abomination in the eyes of God. It's a forgivable sin, thank God for that. But still it's a sin, and Paul says to the church, kill it. All impurity, kill it. And then he speaks of passion. Passion occurs three times in the New Testament here. Also in Romans 1, where it refers to, again, homosexual passions. Then in 1 Thessalonians 4, 5, where it's lustful passions of the Gentiles. Probably a sexual emphasis as well. These kinds of things indicate that it begins in the heart. And that's where we got to start. We got to guard our heart, for from it flow the springs of life. Proverbs 6:27 says, "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned?" So don't let that fire come into your bosom. Don't let that passion come in. Renounce it. Kill it. Cast it from you. Then he speaks of evil desire, any unlawful, immoral, unbiblical desire. Evil thoughts, adultery, lust, revenge, unwillingness to forgive another person, stealing from another, gossip, all of these are evil desires. And then he speaks of greed, which amounts to idolatry. Greed, that brings up the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's possessions, wife, anything. Don't covet. Greed wants more and more. Greed wants what others have. And notice he calls it a form of idolatry here. And why is that? Because a greedy person is never satisfied. They're never content. They always want more. So that the stuff that they're wanting basically has become a god in their life and in their heart. They're like the leech in Proverbs 30. The leech has two daughters, give, give. And it's like, give me more and give me more. And that's the greedy person. They always want more. And it idolizes and makes a god out of whatever they're seeking after, which ultimately makes a god out of their own heart and their own desires. Because if we're greedy for something, and I want it so much that it's more important to me than being faithful to God, then that becomes my god. And that really is just a reflection of my own heart. So I become my own god. It's self-idolatry. It's self-worship. That's what greed ultimately is. And Paul says, kill it. It will harm you. It's dangerous. Kill it. It's not to be tolerated. And yet greed oftentimes within the church is passed over as being not a problem at all. I read a proverb where it says, in the church, oftentimes the attitude is, if a man is drunk with wine, we kick him out of the church. If he's drunk on money, we make him a deacon. Just so oftentimes we pass over some of these kinds of sins as if they're really not that bad. And yet Paul says, kill it. Why should we commit spiritual suicide on these sins? Two reasons. First one in verse 6, the wrath of God. First, because of these things, that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. The church does not fear the wrath of God. Christ died. He bore the wrath of God for us. We're saved. We're forgiven. We'll get the discipline of God. We'll get the loving discipline of our Heavenly Father. But those who fall into these sins, and these sins are a habit of their life, they're not saved at all. They're not born again. They're the sons of disobedience, and they will stand before God and receive His wrath. And Paul says, let that remind you of how much God hates these sins and turn away from them. Say no to them because of the wrath of God. The second reason is found in verse 7. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. He says, You need to stop these sins and kill it, because that describes your old unregenerate lifestyle. Don't let that represent you any longer. You're not that person anymore. Old things have passed away. New things have come. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. You should now become ashamed of your former lifestyle. Don't keep living in it. And if Christ has given you the antidote of the poison of your sin, why do you keep drinking the poison? And if Christ has delivered you from the venomous bite of Satan, why do you keep going back and playing around the viper's den? Don't do that. That's your old lifestyle. Let the old past stay in the past. That's what he's saying in verse 7. Well, quickly now he goes to the second metaphor in verse 10. Excuse me, verse 9. Verse 8. I'm sorry. It's in verse 8. And now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth, and do not lie to one another. So now he employs a second figure of speech. The first is spiritual suicide. The second one is spiritual disrobing. And here it's used of taking off a garment and discarding it. The garment in the Bible oftentimes is identified with a person's character. For example, in Revelation 19:8, the bride, when she is brought to Christ, is given to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. And then the next phrase says, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So that the fine linen, the robe that we get in heaven, reflects the character of the life. And Paul is using this similar metaphor here in verse 8. When he says, put them all aside. Literally, take it off. Disrobe it. It's like a garment. Take it off. I remember a couple of days ago, I sprayed my backyard with weed killer. And before I sprayed, I read the warning list on the bottle, because it's just a bunch of poison you're spraying on your yard. And it says, if you get any of this stuff on your clothes, immediately remove it and wash your skin. Because if the clothes become contaminated with this weed killer spray, it can affect your body, your health. And Paul is saying that really sin is like that. It's a poison. And we need to take it off, not literally take your clothes off, but take off the garments of your sinful character and cast them from you. Now, how do we do it? Well, some say, you do it like dirty clothes at the end of the day. But I think it's rather more like being sprayed with poison on your garments. Or if someone doused you with gasoline and lit a match and threw it on you, and suddenly your clothes just burst into flame, how quickly would you take those clothes off? How can a man take bosom within his sin within his own bosom and his clothes not be burnt? It's like your clothes are on fire. Sin is not something to mess around with. You take it off and you throw it from you like your clothes are on fire. That's the nature of the analogy, I think, that Paul is speaking of. Well, again, what sins should be cast from us? Well, they all revolve around anger in one form or another. The first word translated anger refers to that settled indignation, that deep inner resentment and bitterness of wrath when the heart is seething within like a volcano, slowly building up that magma, slowly swelling underneath. That's the anger that he talks about. The second word, wrath, is much more volatile. This is the volcano spewing and erupting now. The one is that slow magma building up on the inside, slowly growing. But with the word wrath, it's now the volatile, emotional outburst of this volcano erupting, hot-blooded, fire-spewing, boiling over, explosive anger. You ever wrestle with that? You ever come home and something doesn't happen, suddenly you just start yelling and screaming? Take that garment off and cast it from you. That is sinful. Anger, even that stuff bottled up, that is sinful. Cast it from you. Those outbursts of angry words, yelling, shouting, cast that from you. That's sinful. That's inappropriate for a follower of Jesus Christ. Amen. How the church wrestles with this. December the 27th, 07, last December, in Bethlehem, at the Church of the Nativity, where just thousands of worshipers will go to see the place supposedly where Christ was born. This church is basically controlled by the Greek Orthodox and the Armenian priests. Not Arminian, the free willers, but the Armenian priests. Well, the Greek Orthodox were cleaning the church, and they set up their ladders to clean the walls, and they accidentally got over on the side of the building controlled by the Armenians. The Armenians didn't like it. And they started a fight. The Greek Orthodox Christians who control half of the building and the Armenian priests that control the other half, and they got in a fist fight that lasted for about 15 minutes. And they beat on one another and they hit each other with their fists and brooms and iron rods, and photographers were there taking all the pictures. I'm sure Christ was pleased. This anger, this wrath. And Paul says, get rid of it. Malice, the evil inclination of the mind which plots or schemes to do harm towards another. A vicious mind, like a terrorist. Or like Haman's malice in building the gallows for Mordecai in the book of Esther. This is malice, that desire to do evil and harm to somebody else. And then the next three are sins of the tongue, slander, lies, insults directed towards another person that defames their character. Gossip is a form of slander. Oh yeah, well, let me tell you about what so-and-so did. You got to watch that. Abusive speech. This harsh ridicule, coarse jesting, verbally assaulting another, tearing them down with our words, always pointing out their flaws, ribbing them, ridiculing them. And then finally, lying. Is it a deadly sin? Ask Ananias and Sapphira, who lied against the Holy Spirit. Because lies ultimately reflect the very nature of Satan himself, whom Christ said in John 8, Satan does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Every lie we tell, you're being just like Satan. You're not being like your heavenly Father. These sins of the tongue are to be cast from us. Because James tells us that our tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. It's set on fire by hell. It's full of deadly poison in James 3. Cast it from you. Guard your mouth. Don't let those words come out. Muzzle yourself. Sometimes I wonder if they didn't get a dog muzzle and just strapped it around our face sometimes just to remind us that we need to guard what comes out of our mouth. Because our words are so destructive and so dangerous and so deadly. And all these sins are the garments of the old man, which believers should no longer wear. But we have put on the new man. We're different. We've been changed. So what Paul is saying in this passage is that we're still in a battle, beloved. You and I both still have a spiritual Ishbosheth that's contending with the authority and rule of Jesus Christ in our heart. But whenever these sins come up, sexual sins of any nature, we must kill them and put them to death. And whenever anger begins to swell up within our heart, we should cast that from us like a garment that's on fire or poisoned. Get it away from you because it will contaminate your soul. We must kill sin and cast it from us like a garment on fire and encourage godliness in the soul with that which is good. As Paul said, finally, brethren, whatever is true and whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Be drastic in dealing with sin because of its destructive, deadly, dangerous nature. Don't play with it. But deal harshly with it. But recognize that you need the Spirit's power to do it. And if you've been struggling with sin in your life and it seems like you have not won the victory by the grace of God, don't give up. turn to the Lord. He's able to overcome what you cannot. He's able to give you the strength when you're impotent. And He's able to give you the victory and the conquest when you have failed and failed and failed and failed. Repent of your sin. Cast it from you. Turn to Christ and plead for His grace and His power to work in your life. And God will give you the victory. May God help us all to fight against sin. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are reminded of the words of our Lord in the Gospel of John when He told His disciples that apart from Me, you can do nothing. And Lord, we admit that there are sins that we struggle with. There are sins of the heart and sinful thoughts and sometimes sinful words and actions, Lord, that we are guilty of. And Lord, too oftentimes we just try to whitewash them and dress them up and try to convince ourselves that it's okay, it's righteous anger, or I'm not really committing a sin when I'm doing this. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to be honest with ourselves, that we would truly see a sin as a sin, that You would convict our hearts, O Father, that You would examine us and test us and know our anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in us. And then, Lord, lead us in the everlasting way. Lord, show us our secret sins. Turn the spotlight of Your truth upon them that we might see them clearly. And then teach us how to hate sin and to lash out against it with all the spiritual power and grace that we have to put it to death, to cast it from us, that it might not burn or poison or distort or damage our soul in any way. Lord, give us a love for godliness and a love for righteousness to motivate us to kill the sin that's within our hearts. Lord, we cannot do this. We need Your grace. Help us, Lord. Purify Your church. Make us a holy bride. Make us spotless and clean, that our life might truly be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. We pray this for the glory of Your name's sake. Amen.